You have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So good to be in God's house this morning. Really is good to hear the prayers and to sing these praises to the Lord. It's a great blessing to our soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read the first 9 verses this morning. And this morning we'll title the message, The Holy Church at Corinth. The Holy Church at Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So Paul, last time we noted the history of the founding of this church at Corinth, how that God in his great providence so moved and worked that in this wicked city, as we mentioned last time, this Corinth was known, had a reputation for vile, immoral living. And yet God, in his providence, sent Paul to this place, and how we noted how Paul linked up with Aquila and Priscilla, and how that they were of the same occupation, and so they lived and worked together, and God founded a church that even from this wicked place that God told Paul in a vision that I have much people in this city. So don't be afraid. Stay here. Get to work. I'm going to bless it. And Paul stayed what was for his ministry a long time in one place. He stayed for at least 18 months there in Corinth ministering the word of God there. And we noted the great blessing of God in that founding. But we also noted that the reason that Paul was writing this letter was not because the church at Corinth was doing so well. He was writing the letter because they had so many problems. They had so many areas where they were immature, where they had not been growing, where they were carnal, where they were proud, where they were worldly. And because of this, there was great trouble in this church. We noted some of the problems. Remember, this church had division over their favorite preacher. There is a member who is living in gross immorality, unrepentant. And the church was puffed up. They were like proud that they were so advanced in allowing this kind of living. This church, there were some who were, we mentioned, getting drunk at the communion service. This church, there was lots of problems. That's just a sample. There's lots of problems in this church. And so you might think that Paul is going to start this letter and says, I'm Paul and I love you, and now boom, in the face, problem number one. Now, he gets to problem number one pretty quick. Wait next week for that. But first, notice how he starts the letter. It's instructive for us, I think, too, isn't it? Paul starts the letter not by telling them all their problems. He's going to get to that. Don't worry. God confronts our problems. God confronts our problems. Grace doesn't mean, oh, don't worry about it. But Paul starts the letter under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, reminding the church at Corinth of how richly blessed they were by God's grace. Think about that. There's different ways to reach different people. I won't go there. The book of Jude talks about that. He says, some who are in sin have compassion and deal gently with them is the idea. And some punch them in the mouth, for lack of a better term. And God does that in different times. There's different, like the prophet Jonah and Nahum. We noted that sometimes God just brings a message of repentance and it's boom, right to the issue, right to the heart. And then oftentimes, we find at least in the New Testament, oftentimes the Lord will come and he reminds his people of how richly blessed they are by his grace. And this grace should motivate us to a godly, dedicated life, shouldn't it? It should motivate us. But notice, I hope that God will bless us to just soak out at least some of the good stuff from these first 9 verses of the amazing grace of God towards them. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not coming with my own authority. I'm not coming with my own opinions, but I'm coming with the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need to note that as well, that when God's word is preached, that we don't come with the mere opinions of a man, but we come with the very word of Almighty God Himself. We need to have a reverence for the word of God, don't we? That when we come with the word of God, we don't come with man's authority. We don't come with ecclesiastical council's authority. We come with the authority of God Himself. So Paul's saying, I'm coming with the authority of Jesus. I've been sent by Him. It's not my words, ultimately. It's His words. And notice what he calls them. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. A unique assembly. A church literally means, the original word, ecclesia, it means an assembly. And the Bible talks about there were different assemblies. There's civic assemblies. There's business assemblies. And he says, this is an assembly. This is an ecclesia. This is a gathering like none other. This is a church of God. There was a pastor friend of mine this morning who he's preaching in his church through baptism and church membership and these things. He said this morning, he texted, I'm moving this morning from baptism to church membership. I texted back and I said, the most prestigious membership in the world. And he said, yes, and that which makes us the most humble, it should, right? I believe that. I believe that the most prestigious membership in the whole world is to belong to a church of God. Of God. A people that God would gather together and that He would dwell with them in a manifest way with His authority, with His presence, and with His grace. We all know we're not worthy of it. That's not the issue. The issue is the amazing mercies of God. So God would come to Corinth, a place of vile and wicked behavior, would gather a people out by His saving grace, by His gospel, by His Spirit, and He would say, I'm going to dwell among you people. And I'm going to share myself with you, and I'm going to tell you of my Son and of my love, and you're going to learn of me, and you're going to walk together as a body with me. Amazing blessing of God. I appreciated Brother Jim read the passage this morning. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more until you see the day approaching. So God calls us to gather together regularly as His church, to hear His word, to worship His name, and as the passage that Brother Jim read, to exhort one another. That means we don't just come and receive, but we come and we give and we minister and we invest in one another's lives. So Paul said, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. But you know what else this tells me? It tells me God is really, really merciful. Really merciful. You might visit the church at Corinth back at that day and say, good night. I'm not sure this is really a church. With all these problems they've got, with all these irregularities, there's some even who are flirting with the doctrine of denying the resurrection. And there's division and there's immoral living that's being tolerated. And Paul and God sends a letter through Paul to this people and says, you're a church of God? You know what? God is merciful to us in spite of ourselves. And even with all of these irregularities and all of these things that were way off base, God still recognized them as one of His assemblies. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't really matter what we do? No. The Lord's going to confront these errors in the church. He's going to deal with these errors in the church. And listen, a church that continues to go on and refuse the Lord and continue to live in these wicked ways, right? We can expect the judgment of God upon a people like that. We can expect God to remove His blessing. We don't know when, how He does all of that. But the point here is that God is really, really merciful. Really merciful. Some of our old confessions talk about how that, I can't remember the wording exactly, but there's no perfect church under heaven, basically. There's no church so pure under heaven that it's not mixed with some error. And that's not given to encourage us in our error, but it's given us to show the mercies of God. And like we mentioned last week, don't expect to be a part of a church that has no problems, right? But seek to be gracious and work through those problems under the word of God and the blessing of His Spirit. So he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then I titled the message, The Holy Church at Corinth. You might have thought, Brother Timothy, are you sure? The Holy Church? They don't look very holy. They don't always act very holy. But look at what he calls them. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. The words "to be there" are supplied, which means that that's not in the original. So they're called saints. They've been sanctified in Jesus Christ. You know what the word "sanctified" means? It means to be set apart to God's special use. Another synonym, it means to be made holy. Paul is writing to this church. Maybe this is the best way to get their attention. In the midst of all of their disobedience and all of their pride and all of their worldliness, God, Paul says, remember who God has made you to be. God has made you holy in Jesus Christ, not in yourselves. God has called you. He has set you apart and called you saints. It's amazing that a holy God would call anybody else holy. It is. When you read through the Scriptures and you really come into contact with who that God is, you recognize that God is not like any of us. That God is above us, He's above the angels, that He dwells in a level all of His own, that God's character is righteous, He is pure, He is light in Him, there's no darkness at all. When Isaiah the prophet, who was a godly man, when he in Isaiah 6 saw a vision of the glory of God, he didn't say, "Oh, look, one of my peers." No. He said, "Woe is me compared with this holy God." When Moses said, "Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory." What did God say to Moses? He said, "I can't do that, Moses. No man can see my full glory and even live." That means today that if God were to all of a sudden show up and pull back all the curtains and unveil everything of Himself before us, that every one of us here would shrivel up and die. Because God's holy and we can't handle it. And yet this holy God calls these people holy. How could it be? Notice the little prepositional phrase. To them that are sanctified, made holy, set apart in Christ Jesus. That's how. That's how God can accept and regard other people as holy, is if they are in Jesus Christ. So how amazing that Jesus Christ must be. Let's look at a few verses that show us how an unholy people, a sinful people, can be made holy. Look in the book of Hebrews, first of all, in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. So to be set apart, to be made holy, to be consecrated is the idea. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, he says, "By the which will," talking about the will of God, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then in chapter 13, in verse 12 of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." What that means is that in the eyes of God, in a very real sense, that all those who've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ have been, by the blood of Christ, set apart from their sins. They've been made holy before God. That the blood of Jesus Christ has made them so clean and so pure and has removed all of their guilt and all their blemishes, that God, without lying, without cutting corners, without telling a story, God can say, "You are a holy people." Holy people. I was trying to explain this concept to one of my sons here recently. He said, "Dad, how can God not see us as sinners and yet we still have sin?" Pretty good question, isn't it? Hard one to answer. And the best way I could do is to get a good old sports analogy, because we like sports in our house. So you go to a ball game. And most of the time, the scoreboard has it right, doesn't it? But every now and again, the scoreboard messes up, doesn't it? But what really counts is the official scorebook. And there's a guy there, at least at basketball, and he is recording every foul. He's recording every basket, every timeout. And so if there's a controversy about the clock, about the score, they come back, and what does the official scorebook say? Well, here's the reality. We, if we're the scoreboard in our lives, we mess up more than a few times, don't we? Even true Christians, those who love Jesus, we stumble and we fall, we mess up all the time. But you know what? God is the official scorekeeper, if you will. And because he sees the perfect life and righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ without lying, without cutting corners, God can say they're a holy people, not because of themselves, but because of Jesus Christ. We're made holy before God by Christ. Amazing. Well, how else does this work? Look, a couple more verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because God does do something outside of us in Christ that makes us holy, but then God applies the work of Christ to us individually and personally. So God does something within us as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, who hath saved us and called us, get this, with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then one more in Acts 26. So we're seeing the blood in Hebrews 13, Hebrews 10. We're seeing the calling of God, the effectual call. And then we see even further results of this call in Acts 26 when Paul is talking about God's commission in his life to go and preach the gospel. In verse 18, he says, go preach to that you will open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance, now get this, among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What's the long and short of this? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which legally makes us holy in the eyes of God, sets us apart from sin. But then God does something within us. He calls us with an effectual calling. And this calling is both an internal and an external, okay? So without getting too technical here, the effectual call of God means this, is that when God calls to salvation, it's not a mere invitation. God's call produces results, doesn't it? God's call produces results. It's so authoritative, it's so effective, it's so powerful that when God calls a sinner, one of his own, who he has chosen in Christ, who Jesus has died for, boom, they come. But there's also an external call. That's the gospel. And these are connected. They're not separate. Everybody is called with the external call. Everybody is called to repent. And we preach that. Everybody is called to turn from their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God's salvation. But not everybody responds. But there are some, Acts 26, they're sanctified by faith that is in me, he says to Paul. And so what does God do when he saves someone? He calls with the internal call of the Spirit, the external call of the gospel, and kaboom, there's a great result. There's a great change. There's a great transformation. And this person is sanctified by the blood and sanctified by the calling of God and sanctified by the faith that God gives them in Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. God is a holy God, and he makes a people holy, and he sets a people apart for himself. So he says to this church, he says, you're a church of God and you're a holy church. God has sanctified you in Christ. And furthermore, he says, God calls you saints. He calls you saints. Now, we know that it's really rubbed off on our culture a lot. Sometimes people will think of, well, that person, they're a saint now. I mean, there's believers, and then, boy, that person is really dedicated. They're a saint. Most of that comes from the Roman Catholic practice and doctrine. And it's amazing, really, not to sit here and bash on Catholics this morning, but it's amazing the thought process. In Catholicism, sainthood happens after someone dies. Can't officially be recognized. And this person has to have, I mean, they have to have done tremendous achievements. They have to have made tremendous sacrifices, some great dedication, and even then, these people go before a council, and this council literally investigates their life, and they interview people that knew them. And if you're a martyr for the faith, you get to bypass some of the steps. And then if someone has been kind of preliminary passes one stage, guess what? In order to finally achieve sainthood, this person has to be prayed to, and a miracle has been done in their name. So in other words, they pray to the saints, and they would pray to this prospective saint, and in the name of that saint, some miracle would have been done. Why do I say all that? It's because that's exactly the opposite of what God's Word says. A saint is not someone who's achieved by their own strenuous effort, an amazing sacrifice, and some tremendous things done, and now, finally, they achieve the status of sainthood. What does the Scripture says? The Scripture says God makes people saints on the basis of what God does, not upon what man does. And to all those who are in Jesus Christ, all those, if you today have by God's grace been brought to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what that tells us? That God sees you as a saint. God set you apart. God has set you apart from just an ordinary way of living. God has set you apart for Himself and for His glory. This is both comforting and motivating. See, there's a lot that's said about identity in our time, and the New Testament talks about identity. This is part of our true identity, is that we are sanctified by God's grace, that we are made saints, that we're made holy. Now, believer in Jesus, every day you're filled with holy thoughts all day long, aren't you? Every day you have nothing but holy desires, right? But you are like, no way. And I'm right there with you. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, how could I have such a thought? How could I respond to someone in such a way? How could I be so lacking? And so this truth grounds us, it comforts us. Lord, thank you that you call me a saint based on Jesus and not based on me. Because I'm up and down. But you in mercy call me a saint and call me holy. But let me tell you what else this ought to do to us, and I think this is probably what the Holy Spirit had in mind for this church at Corinth. It should not only be comforting to us, it should be motivating to us, and it should be attention-grabbing to us. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a saint. Get this, there's a call of God on your life. He's called you a saint. That means that your life is to be consecrated, set apart, dedicated, devoted to Jesus Christ and His service. Think about that. In the Bible, there's no category for part-time saints. There's no category for Sunday morning saints. But it's that my whole life, God has a claim on my life. As somebody said, Jesus didn't come into our lives just to be a part of our lives. He came to take over our lives. And so now we are consecrated to Him. We're to be devoted to Him. We're to give Him our energy and our effort, our whole life. And all that we do is to be lived out to His glory and to His honor. And also think about what a mercy this is. If God had not called us, consecrated us, set us apart, what would we be pursuing today? We would be pursuing the emptiness and the vanity and the darkness and the pollution and the nothingness of this world. But the Bible says in 1 Peter that He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here's the reality. It's a sad reality. There are multitudes of people today, and I don't say it in a self-righteous way because this is where I would be. There are multitudes of people today who are giving their whole lives pursuing a bunch of nothingness, a bunch of vanity, a bunch of emptiness. It may be trending on Twitter, right? It may be have all the headlines, maybe all the rage. But listen, 1 John says the lust of this world, guess what? They're passing away. They're passing away. Empty, vanity, nothingness. But God in grace has called us apart. And it said, you're no longer going to live that way. You're now going to be a saint. You're going to be dedicated to me. Amazing grace of God. So he says, you're a church of God. You're a holy church. You're made saints. You're called saints. And then he says, you have a big extended family. That's what he tells them. He tells them all the blessings of God. He says, you're called saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What he's saying to them is that not only has God called you, church at Corinth, not only do you have a bond with your local body, but you have a bond with everybody else who calls Jesus Lord, who Jesus is truly, sincerely, genuinely the Lord of their lives. You have saints that in every place are calling upon His name. So no doubt the Lord wanted the church at Corinth to think about, hey, we have brothers and sisters. There's a few of them in Athens because Paul just preached there, and some believe, not many. We have a sister church over in Philippi. There are churches in Jerusalem, and they're thinking about us and praying for us. See, God not only calls us to Himself, but God calls us individually, but He calls us as members of a family. That's really precious to think about. You know, in heaven, there will not be a guest family reunion or a Poe family reunion or a Shepherd family reunion or a Rogers family reunion. It's going to be a Jesus family reunion. It's going to be a God the Father with all of His family, with all of His children that He gave to Jesus, that Jesus redeemed and purchased with His own blood, and all the redeemed will be gathered together. And so we, brothers and sisters, now are part of something that's bigger than, as precious as our local body is. This is what God has intended, but yet we're just one among many. And we're to be faithful in our corner of the kingdom, right? We're to be faithful in where God has placed us. But even as Brother Bobby prayed, it warmed my heart that he prayed for saints and all kind of different nations that he mentioned. How precious a gift. How precious a gift that God has a people. And so he says, you are a church of God. You are made holy. You're saints. You have a big extended family. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. His wish for them is God's grace and peace would rest upon them. What a wish. But then Paul, in verse 4, thanks God. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul could look at this church, and I wonder if he kept a list of all the problems, but he found something to thank God for them. That's instructive, isn't it? He found something to thank God for them. He wasn't just making something up, right? So if there wasn't anything good, he shouldn't thank God. But he knew that though they had problems, they were sanctified. That there were fruits of righteousness in them. They did love the Lord Jesus. They did believe upon Him. They weren't given to idols like they were in their old life, and yet they still had all these problems. So he thanks God for the grace that has been given to them. He said this grace is given you in Christ. So the salvation is given in Christ, and then the gifts of God for service are given in Christ. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And that's what he mentions here. They were a very gifted church. They were blessed with many spiritual gifts. He lifts the gift of utterance and the gift of knowledge here. We won't get into all of that right now, but the point is this, is that the grace of God had saved them, and the grace of God gifted them for service. The grace of God equipped them. You know, it's true for us today, isn't it? Where would we be without grace? We sang about it this morning. Grace that saves us, grace that forgives us, grace that calls us, and grace that equips us to serve the Lord. Every minister of the gospel who has a gift to preach, every member of the church, everybody has some kind of a gift, the scripture tells us. So guess what? If you're a saint, God has equipped you to serve. Oh, no, not me, Brother Timothy. You're gifted, and you can speak real well, and Brother Bobby is really gifted, and some of these ladies are really gifted, but not me. No. No matter where you are on your Christian journey, whether you're in kindergarten or all the way up in the 10th grade somewhere, God has gifted you to serve. One of the best ways to learn how to do that is to start following Jesus, right? As you get in the Word and you begin to practice it and live it, and then no doubt your gift is going to manifest itself. But God has gifted us. He's given us grace, abundant grace. That's what He's telling the church here. So you're a saint, you're a church of God, you're saints, you have a large extended family, and God has gifted you. He has empowered you to be able to serve Him. And then notice this in verse 7, another blessing, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to be a Christian. We look back all the time. We look back at the cross, and 1 Corinthians talks about that over and over again. We look back at the cross continually. The cross, there is our salvation found. There is our cleansing found. There is our victory found at the cross. But you know what? And I confess, I don't do this enough. And I bet you're like me, I would imagine. We don't look forward enough. We have to look back constantly. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Brothers and sisters, how often do you look forward? How often do you look forward? He says, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word waiting here, the expression is to eagerly hope. It's not this passive waiting. I'm in a waiting room and it's boring. But it's this eager hope. I'm longing for that day. I'm eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ means this. It means that no matter how many bad days you have in your future, there is one glorious day in your future that will outweigh all the bad days. Because there will, probably will be for us some bad days waiting us in our future. That's life. But no matter how many bad days we have, the one good day he's talking about here outweighs all of the rest. The word waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word coming is the idea of an unveiling, a disclosure, a revelation. It's the same root word, apocalypse, apocalypsis, this unveiling, this uncovering. Now listen, if you are a believer in Christ right now, Jesus is precious to you because what you've seen of him, you love and you delight in and you praise him for it. We sang it this morning, he's my shepherd, my friend, my husband, my king, my everything. But you know what? There's a lot of Jesus we haven't seen yet. And in that day, his full glory will be disclosed. His full majesty will be unveiled. The depths of his grace will be seen, his holiness, his love, his power, his majesty. There will be an uncovering of Jesus Christ. They talk sometimes about maybe an art gallery or some sculpture that's been undone, and they have an unveiling ceremony. And the curtain is over the thing, the cloth's over the thing. And maybe the press are there, and they're taking pictures, and there's this moment of anticipation, and then, voila, they remove it, and wow. This piece of art, this sculpture. You talk about ooh and ah, brothers and sisters, when the glory of Christ, when he pierces the sky, and his majesty and his glory is seen, on that day, all the rebellion will be put down. On that day, the full hopes of the child of God will be finally realized and finally grasped. We need to be waiting for the coming of Jesus. We need to be longing, eagerly expecting that day, even as Brother Bobby mentioned in his prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, what a great day that will be. So you're a church, and you're saints, you're holy. You have a large extended family. God has gifted you to serve. And you're getting to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. There's even more blessings. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Precious comfort. Precious comfort. There's a great day coming, but what if I don't make it? There's a great day coming when Jesus will be there, but what if somehow the enemy overtakes me? What if somehow I slip so badly that I won't make that day? And it won't be a happy day for me, but it'll be only a day of judgment and despair and gloom for me. There are some that teach that, you recognize. There are some that teach that someone can truly be saved. And then from their own rebellion and disobedience, or somehow Satan was so elusive and crafty that they're able to snatch them out of the hands of God, and they lose their salvation and don't make that day. That's contrary to the Word of God. It doesn't mean to say this. It doesn't mean to say this doctrine. It doesn't mean to say that everybody who professes to be saved is truly saved. The Scriptures make that abundantly clear. But all those who are truly saved, they're going to make it. They're going to make it. You know why? Because God is going to see to it. He's going to confirm you to the end. He's going to give you strength all the way to the end. Sometimes we call this doctrine the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We think sometimes of preservation that's like you preserve fruit in a jar and you just sit it up there, it doesn't do anything. No, that's not what he's talking about. God preserves us by continually strengthening us. 1 Peter 1:5, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God sustains our faith. His power sustains us where we continue to hope in him and trust in him. Even though sometimes that faith can get low, it can get weak, it can have lapses. Yet God is faithful to renew that faith and to rekindle that faith where we continue by his mercy to hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the hymn that says, in darkest shadows of the night, faith mounts the upper sky. Has God done that for you? In darkest shadows of the night, when you didn't feel like you could make it, and somehow God sustained your faith, where you're able to continue to call upon the Lord for mercy, and you're able to continue to cling to him. What is this? This is God confirming you to the end. This is God keeping you all the way to the finish line. You see, it's grace that saves us, and it's grace that keeps us. It's the amazing grace of God, the sufficient grace of God, the abundant grace of God, and we need no less than that to save us. It doesn't take a little bit of grace to save anybody. It takes a lot of grace, a lot of grace. Have you ever had moments, I have, where you felt like you were the bullseye of Satan's target? And then somehow the grace of God pulled you through. What is that? Is that our tremendous drive, our great strength? No, it's the faithfulness of God. The God who calls to salvation will keep all the way to the end. And listen to this. He's going to confirm you to the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus is the day of judgment. It's the day of salvation, but it's also the day of judgment. And on that day, I believe, I don't know what's going to happen that day, I believe from 2 Corinthians that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we're accountable to God. And yet, also, there's a part of the thread of this on this day of judgment is that we're going to be found blameless on that day. Not that we'll be without sin in our lives, but that Christ has an answer for our sin. And that we'll be able to stand before God as redeemed creatures, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? This word blameless is the idea of unimpeachable, unreproachable. Nobody can even bring a charge rightly against them. Nobody can rightly bring a charge against them. It's hard to even fathom, isn't it? Because right now, if we're a normal Christian, okay, we're like Paul, where he said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, the things that I hate, I do." Can you imagine being unimpeachable before Jesus on the day of judgment? Can you imagine being found on that day without fault before Him? This is what our salvation has to look forward to, brothers and sisters. A day where we'll not only be delivered from the penalty of sin, which we are now, but on that day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. The very presence of sin. Seeing the glory of Christ fully disclosed, fully unveiled. Now, we joked about the family reunion earlier. We mentioned the family, this joke about it. Most family reunions, somebody's going to get into an argument, right? Why? Because they're still flawed sinners here. But in that family reunion, no quarrels, no offenses, no sins. Why? Well, because we'll be totally clothed, actually fully in the perfect righteousness of Christ in a practical way. Not even having a sin nature. Paul says, he's given you grace, and there's more grace to come. There's more grace to come. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we attribute this to? Verse 9, God is faithful. God is faithful. What God starts, He finishes. Who God saves, He keeps. We read about this in Philippians chapter 1. Such an encouraging truth. In Philippians chapter 1, surely one of Satan's great tools against us is discouragement, right? That we've already mentioned. Well, you've already blown it, so why keep trying? Or God's probably tired of you. Or you have so many wasted opportunities in your past, there's no point in trying now. But what is the truth of God's word? If God has saved us, God will continue to work in us. And this calls us to diligence, but it encourages us. It strengthens us. In Philippians 1:6, it says, Paul says, being confident of this very thing. Are you confident of this? Paul was. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish it at that day. So guess what? If you're in him and he is in you, God is not through with you yet. Grace has been given, and there's more grace coming. He will confirm you to the end. Why? Because he is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. We sang about it this morning. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God is faithful in his purposes. You know what God's purpose? God is purposed to get glory for himself. And he's faithful to that. In every generation, he's going to be faithful to get glory for himself. The Bible says that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we truly confess them. He's faithful to do that. The Scripture says that His compassions don't fail because His faithfulness is great. Guess what? Child of God, God is more committed to you than you are to Him. God is more committed to you than you are to Him. We ought to be more committed. And shame on us for not being more committed, preacher included. But guess what? God's more committed to me than I am to Him. His amazing love. His glorious faithfulness. Well, then this last blessing, to me, it's like, I don't know if you can top all what we just said, but look at what He says. God is faithful. By whom you were called, there's your effectual calling again, you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word fellowship means communion. It means to share together, to be partaker with somebody of something, to be co-participants. The idea almost of partners. Somebody has said it well in this way, that it's like a husband and wife eating off the same plate. If they know each other so well, they share so much that she's welcome to eat off his plate and he off of hers. Now, if that's not true with you, you know, maybe you'll get there. But it's a good analogy, isn't it? Sharing together. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. There's this bond. There's this closeness. And God, guess what? God the Father has been pleased to share His Son with others. God loves His Son, but God was pleased to share Jesus with us. So it's as if God is saying, come in this effectual call now, because here's one listing of salvation. Salvation is from darkness to light. Salvation is fellowshipping Jesus Christ. And so He says, come to know my Son in the effectual call. Come rest in my Son. Come learn from my Son. That's part of fellowship. We're learning of Jesus. He's teaching us through His Word. Come trust my Son. God's call, He calls us into the fellowship of His Son. Come obey my Son. Come share riches and joys with my Son. What does Romans 8 say? That we are heirs of God and, you know it, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So God has said, come share riches with my Son. Come share eternal treasures with my Son. This is living, this is the Christian life. This is what it is to be saved by God's grace. Is to know Jesus, to have union with Him. It is to have a relationship with Christ. It's not that Christ is out there somewhere, but that Christ is in here. It is that Christ teaches me and that Christ corrects me. He points out my sin and my guilt, but then He cleanses me and He empowers me. He strengthens me. He speaks to me through His Word. He feeds my soul through the Scriptures. He's a shepherd that guides me and that guards me and protects me. This is a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the prayers I pray often for us as a church is that Christ would be a living reality to us. A living reality. Not just out there somewhere, not just words on a page, but one who we truly know and love and treasure and obey and follow. That's what He's saying. God is faithful, and this God called you into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has called you to commune with Him and to learn of Him. You notice how many times already, I haven't counted them, but how many times in these 9 verses that Paul says, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, He is the center. He is the center. He is the focus. He is the foundation of the Christian and of the church. And when He is honored, the Father is honored. And the Spirit is the one who shines the light upon the Son so that we can know Him and therefore know the Father. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the Lord. He has authority over His people. He's conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord over darkness and evil. He's the Lord over everything. What a being, what a person this Jesus Christ is. So, in closing, just remember, meditate, think upon. Let me encourage you to go home this afternoon, this week. Meditate on these verses. Meditate on the incredible gifts of God, on His amazing grace. We're a church, an assembly of God. We're made holy. We're called saints. We're saved from just the nothingness of this life and this world. That He's given us gifts. He empowers us to serve. We get to wait joyfully, expectantly for the coming of Jesus. And He has promised He's going to keep us to the end. And we're going to be blameless in that day. And He's faithful. And furthermore, He has called us to fellowship His Son, Jesus Christ. And so with that foundation, how could we not rejoice? And how could we not live as saints? Live a life dedicated to God. Live a life consecrated to His Word and to His will. May God add His blessings to these truths in my prayer. Let's pray.